Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to our Bible class this evening, where Brother Jim will continue on his study of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As an introduction to our class this evening, Brother Anthony Armstrong will read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 3.
Reading with you from the Word of the Living God from the 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
Thanks for that reading, Anthony. And we'll ask Brother Jim to come forward and speak to the subject, Ye Are the Temple of God.
And good evening, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his opening prayer, Brother Glenn thanked God for the opportunities which we have to draw aside from school or university or wherever we might be to contemplate the Word of God. And that is really a very true thought, because left to ourselves and our preoccupations about mundane things, the end result of our lives would be total loss. There would be no result. And so opportunities such as we have this evening to congregate around the Word of God and to hear what the great Apostle Paul, the servant of God, had to say about our lives and about ecclesial activities is very fruitful for us because it has an entail, it has a result. It leads to something that is eternal and that passes not away. Of course, as we look out in the world today, we find that people are totally preoccupied with things that will not profit them. There will be no end result for them. It's just a case of preoccupation for the present, being amused for this present age, their lifetime. And then, of course, all will come to an end. And so they will cease and they will be no more. But that's not the position that we hold. We hold a different position altogether. And it's because we honour the Word of God and we believe it to be the Word of God that we are able to gather as we do and to learn about those things that the Almighty has in store and what His purpose is and how He would have us live before Him. Now, in our class last week, we looked at the first 9 verses. Verse 9 tells us that we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And we consider that there's a very real accent upon the fact that we live under God. He is the one that is behind the activities. And the ecclesia brings honour to His name. He has brought it into existence. And of course, all things must be done to His glory. So we consider that Paul was concerned with cooperation. He uses an interesting figure here. We are labourers together with God. And then he says, ye are God's husbandry, or as the margin puts it, tillage, or farming. We are God's farming. We are the fields in which God is at work. And there are labourers that are working with God to develop the tillage and the fruits of the labour of the farm. So the Apostle Paul points out that he is a labourer together with God. And so it was Apollos. They were working together to produce an end which would bring glory and honour to God. But the tragedy was that the Corinthians were, they couldn't quite see it that way. They were lining up behind either Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and they were making leaders of them. And they were touting their leader against the others and creating division. But the reality was that those leaders had no sense of division in their minds. They saw themselves as working for a common goal and a common end. And as I said, they were concerned with cooperation, not for division. And we considered at the end of that verse that he introduces another figure. He leaves the figure of planting and watering and tillage and comes to a new figure, ye are God's building. And he devolves upon that particular aspect for some time. Because this change of metaphor enables him further scope to develop his theme. It brings, enables him to bring other lessons to bear upon the same subject. And so we have in verses 10 to 15, and I've written up a heading which I have in my Bible over those verses, the opportunities that every individual has to work in the truth, the calamity that will overtake poor workmanship, and of course the corollary of that, the blessing that will overtake those who have laboured well. So that's an overall picture, statement, summarising what we have in those 6 verses that we are now to consider. Now, let's look at this in particular. Verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. So he was the one who had commenced the work indeed at Corinth, and others had entered into those labours. It's interesting to consider that Paul speaks of this grace of God which was given to him. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul was a very special subject of the grace of God. Because, as you'll remember, on the road to Damascus, he was about to take and incarcerate believers in that city when he was smitten to the ground. And he would have anticipated that the wrath of God would have been his, because there he was opposing the one who had revealed himself. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, was the response to the question, who art thou, Lord? And so when he realized that it was the Lord who had spoken to him, and he was smitten to the ground, he would have thought that his life was going to come to an end, but it didn't come to an end. And he was saved by the grace of God. So we find that he often makes mention of this grace. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 14, which we won't turn to, he says that the grace of God was exceeding abundant towards him. So the Apostle Paul knew that salvation was not by works. There were no works that he had done of the law until that time that were going to stand him in good stead before Christ. Then he couldn't say, well, look, I did all these things according to the law. Now, his salvation in a very real sense, which of course becomes a theme and a doctrine of his salvation was by the grace of God. The mercy of Christ and of God was extended to him. Now, this is interesting in the context of a building, because, you see, God worked in the life of Paul, and Paul was a changed man, radically different to the one who was the persecutor. And I want you to keep your hand in here, because we have an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 7, I believe. See if you agree. Zechariah chapter 4, we have another building that's being erected by the exiles who have returned. And they're building the house of God. Verse 7 says, who art thou, O great mountain? So there were piles of rubbish where once the temple stood. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. So this heap of rubble would be flattened out and prepared for the structure that would be erected. And he shall bring forth the headstone. That's not the foundation. The headstone is the final stone, which is placed upon the building and crowns it thereof, with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Grace, grace unto it. So this building was not, in a sense, going to be erected as a consequence of human strength and human prowess. It was going to be the result of God's intervention in their affairs. It wasn't going to be by might nor by strength, but by God's Spirit, as we read here. And the grace of God would be there, seeing that that work was completed. So that building was constructed as a result of God's merciful intervention by his people. And as I said, it was not the result of human strength and human prowess. It was a result of God's grace. Now here Paul is a master builder. And he's a master builder because the grace of God was upon him and changed and turned his life around. So it's an interesting connection. And he calls himself a wise, or as the RSV puts it, a skilled master builder. He knew what he was doing. He had great understanding of God's purpose and objectives, and he espoused those, and his labour was consistent with them. It's not much use setting about constructing a building if you haven't got plans and if you don't know what you're doing. You're going to end up in one big mess. Well, the Apostle Paul knew precisely what he was about. And as we read his epistles and we consider the instructions that he gives to all of the ecclesias in their various circumstances and need, we are impressed with the grasp that the Apostle Paul had of the need of men in the development of their characters so that they might be fitted for God's purpose. So Paul was a wise master builder. He knew what he was doing. He knew what the objectives that God had were, espoused them and laboured consistently with them. Now, he says in verse 10, he says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Now, as I mentioned, Paul was first in Corinth and he did the foundationary work. He laid the foundation. So, in a sense, there could be no individualism. Paul was a father to them, as he points out in the following chapter. And of course, they may have had other teachers, But a father has a different perspective altogether because he's concerned with the well-being and he's in there for the long haul. He's not going to bail out. So Paul had brought them into existence and he was there to develop them and to see them grow in Christ. That was his objectives. He wasn't an itinerant who was there for a period and gone and on with another business. Paul's continuing concern and care was for all the ecclesias, particularly the ones where he had expended himself in months and years of labour. So there could be no individualism. All the work that was to be done in Corinth had to be consistent and in harmony with the foundation that he had laid. So you see, others might have come along and they might have added to the work, but already the foundation had been laid. It was the basis. He recognises here, of course, that his work was only a beginning and that others have come along afterwards. But the significant thing is that no other foundation could be laid than the one that he had laid. And that was important because others might come along with other ideas and change the whole perspective, the Judaizers and so on. But the foundation had been well laid by the Apostle Paul and that needed to be remembered. So we read that another buildeth thereon, in that phrase between at the end of that sentence. Another buildeth thereon. Well, there were others who aspired to leadership apart from Apollos even, as we learn from chapter 4 and verse 15, which we won't read. And as I said, they may have had radically different ideas. Well, the foundation had been laid and everything needed to be in line with that foundation stone, which was a very significant stone. And it set the dimensions, it set the key for the structure that was to be erected around it and about it. And then we read that he warns them. He says, "But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." Now, you see, this is not just an interesting exercise in what was written 2,000 years ago, something about which our curiosity can circulate and remotely become interested in. You see, this is here and written for our learning and our admonition. So we really have to translate ourselves into these circumstances and ask ourselves how this can have an outworking in our own lives. Otherwise, it's got no real value, has it? It's a mere historical interest, but it's more than that. You see, it has a relationship to ourselves today and our ecclesial life. So he says that we must take heed. Let every man and woman, because women are builders also, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. You might think, well, I'm suggesting that women take important roles in the ecclesia, such roles as teachers. But remember that women are very big instructors. Mothers and Sunday school teachers play an important role in the development of our children. So they fall into this category as well, and they influence the young minds, particularly in spiritual things. And so they play a role in the development of the temple of God. So don't think you're outside of this circle, sisters. You're right in the middle of it also. So this becomes this idea of taking heed to how one builds, thinking about what you're doing, what example you're setting, how you instruct. This becomes the predominant thought in what we have from herein. So far as the Corinthians were concerned, there was absolutely no value in them contemplating other foundations. Of course, their party schisms implied that there might be other foundations. What they needed to do was think about what they were doing, and that's what we must do. What are we doing? What are we about? They needed to focus on their own particular work, on the one foundation. So that's the lesson for us. What are we doing? What are we involved in ecclesially? How are we seeing the work that we are doing? Is it important to us? Do we think about it? How can we improve what we are doing? So that's the lesson that we have to learn. That's the exhortation. How are we building? And of course, every one of us has to answer that question for ourselves. And then we have the statement, verse 11, "For other foundation, no man can lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now I want to, at this point, go back to where we have. Remember last week that we considered the word foundation was found in a significant context in the Old Testament? What was the chapter that we looked at that had more than one allusion to this particular chapter? And it has, come on Peter, I'm sure you know. Anybody? Isaiah 28, remember? Verse 16, let's come back there. Remember there was also a reference to babes, and of course the Apostle Paul makes mention of babes in verse 1 of this chapter. But let's have a look at this reference here. Now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation stone. We know that this particular verse, verse 16, is quoted many times in the New Testament. We'll look at some of those in a moment. But let's start at verse 14, where Isaiah says, "Wherefore hear the word of Yahweh, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said," this is Isaiah rebuking them, "we've made a covenant with death." In other words, we're in agreement with death. We're not afraid of death. We're in league with death. "And with hell are we in agreement. Because you've said this, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come on us. We're immune to the effects of the scourge. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves or found shelter." Now, whether he's being cynical here and putting forth these words as an illustration of their attitude matters not. But that was the attitude. It was as much as to say, well, death can't harm us. We're immune. We can do what we like. We can ignore the God of Israel. Well, verse 16 says that as a consequence of that, "Behold, I lay," says God, "in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste." Now that verse seems to come like a bolt out of the blue, doesn't it? Why is that in this context? What's the point of it? Well, the fact is that the house that they had erected, and whatever house was standing at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be destroyed and swept away. But this house that would be erected on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ would be the enduring house. So he says, "He that believeth shall not make haste or be confounded." Turning over the page, God says, "Judgment also so will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet." So there's going to be righteous judgment. And it says, "The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it." So essentially there were two houses, the houses that men erected and that men revered and worshipped at. And of course in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the temple of Herod. But you see, God had laid another foundation. There was another being erected, and the Lord Jesus Christ was its foundation. And those that were associated with that house, that believed in him and became living stones in that structure, they of course would survive the destruction. They would last, and they would not be taken away by the overflowing storm. Now, if we turn over to Romans chapter 9, we have interesting, what we might call a combined quotation here. Isaiah 28 verse 16 is in view. I'm going to ask you a question. It's a combined quotation. What's it combined with? Verse 33. Or read in verse 32. "Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone." So he's talking about the Jews, the Judaizers, in unbelief of Jesus' Messiahship. They hadn't accepted him and of the system of Moses and of the law and of the temple. He's talking about that. And he says it's in fulfillment of what is written. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence." Now that's not what we read in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, is it? Where do we read those words? And we won't turn them up. Who can tell me? Beg your pardon? Yeah, Isaiah 8, yeah. That's, is that what you said? Yeah, that's right, Isaiah 8, that's correct. So he inserts in there words from Isaiah 8 which are applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly, of course, to that generation because they stumbled at that stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. So for them, he wasn't a sure foundation. He was a stumbling stone, and they failed to see that he was the Lord's anointed. And then it says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And of course, the word whosoever is all embracive, embraces Jew and Gentile. He that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And of course, that of course belongs to those who have accepted him. So the Lord Jesus Christ is that foundation stone. If we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, we know these words well. But Peter, of course, whose name means a stone, picks up the theme of Jesus as a foundation stone. In verse 4, he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now those words are taken out of Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So our work of service, effectively, is a sacrifice acceptable to God because the service is done in the name of Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. We go back to John chapter 4. Jesus prophesies that of the day when there would be no special place when God would be worshipped, no special physical place, no house of God made of bricks and mortar where men would worship. And of course, we are at the well in Samaria, and Jesus is speaking with the woman of Samaria, and she puts to him a question that was an enigma in that day. Our fathers, she said, worshipped in this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim. Ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What's the truth of this? She can see that this stranger has unusual knowledge. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. So here we have a prophecy of the day when the house that was in Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans and where worship, acceptable worship, would be completely independent of place. All structures would be swept away. Now, if we go to Isaiah chapter 66, we come to the subject matter of the chapter because we find that God is interested in people. God is not so interested in places, in bricks and mortar, as people. He's interested in you and me. He's interested in what we do with his word, whether we love and respond to him. That's the critical issue. And not only that, he can see what's taking place in our minds. We're an open book to him. We may not be to each other, but God can see beneath our cranium and can see the thoughts of our heart. And he's very interested and searches the thoughts and the intents of our heart. So verse 1 of Isaiah 66, thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, earth my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? So God cannot be contained. There's no house that can accommodate him. All those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh. Well, where am I going to look? Where will I find an acceptable place to abide? Well, he defines that in the verse that we're reading. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor or lowly of heart, and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. So God is interested in people who have respect for him, before whom his word is significant and meaningful. They believe that it is in fact his word, and they respect it accordingly and strive to bring their lives into harmony with it. Those are the people that God is interested in. So then, Paul has laid this foundation in Jesus Christ at Corinth. And in verse 12, we must move forward because time is moving. If any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. So it says, now if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, and of course those are all items of great value and worth, whereas the next three, wood, hay, stubble, are otherwise. So then, as I've mentioned already, we are, all of us, by the way we live, by the way we speak, by our example, we are teachers and we are preachers, and we are all about a work. And parents, of course, are included in that, because they influence their children for the kingdom of God or otherwise. They are involved in this building process, this building that God will find pleasure in or otherwise. So the big question is, as I mentioned, what is the quality of our work? Is the work that we are doing going to have a lasting effect, or is it going to be swept away? Now when it says here in verse 13, it says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. Now that's an interesting question. What do you think the work is? Is it actually a reference to converts, which the apostle has made? Or is it a reference to something other than that, the work that he does amongst people? What's your opinion about that? Because it is a matter that has had various opinions brought forth to bear upon it. Is it a reference to our work in the truth or to our converts? Anyone got an opinion? Well, perhaps it has reference to both, but I think we can't exclude the fact that there are converts here referred to, because the work is going to be put to the test in the day of judgment. And of course there will be some who are accepted and some who will be rejected. And all of those people will have had the influence of teachers in their lives. And some who have been wise master builders would have well instructed, and not only instructed but cared for beyond instruction, those whom they have brought into the truth, or family members that, or their own children that they brought in. They'll have cared for them and ensured that they have been well and truly set upon the way that leads unto life. And their work will survive the test of fire, the day of judgment. Whereas another person might labour carelessly and not be so careful with instruction, and that person may be lost in the day of Christ. So it may well have a reference to converts. Now it says here, if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. I'd like you to turn to Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, because we may have a reference here, a cross-reference here. Again, what do you think? Verse 1 says, For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. Reference to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. And the day cometh that shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Seems likely, doesn't it? Reference to stubble or hay being burned up by the fire of God's judgments. And so we have here one of the building materials that is used is stubble, or one of the results of building is stubble. And then it speaks in verse 3 of the fact that the day shall declare it. Every man's work shall be manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. So what's the day referred to here then that will reveal every man's work? Well, it's the day of judgment, isn't it? Because that's when the hearts of men are going to be laid bare and revealed. God will judge men according as their works have been. And it says that it will be likened to a trial by fire. The fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. Now, of course, when we look back in the history of the Old Testament, we find that Fire was very often used as an instrument of judgment. Remember Lot. He was left with absolutely nothing, wasn't he, as a result of the fire that engulfed Sodom and Gomorrah. But turn back to Numbers chapter 31, because here we have Israel's conquest of the Moabites. We find an interesting statement here. 31 and verse 23. Or maybe read verse 21. And Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war which went to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which Yahweh commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the brass, iron, tin and lead, everything that may abide the fire, ye shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation, and all that abideth not the fire ye shall make go through the water. And ye shall wash your clothes on the seventh day, and ye shall be clean, and afterward ye shall come into the camp." So there's the principle of fire being used as a cleansing agent. If we go forward to Malachi chapter 3, the chapter before the one that we looked at before, we have a further reference to fire and judgment. So you see, Paul is drawing on these Old Testament passages, these background passages. So Malachi 3, verse 2 and 3. Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? Stand, that is, approved. When he appeareth. Why? Why should that be a question? Well, we're told that the judge is like a refiner's fire and like full of soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness. So again, we have the figure of fire being used as a cleansing agent and as an instrument of judgment. Psalm 50, verse 3. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about. Now this is, of course, a psalm that deals with God's judgment. Out of Zion, perfection of beauty, God has shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. And of course, only some will survive the fire. And if we go forward to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, we have a similar New Testament reference. 1 Peter 1 verse 7, it speaks of the trial of your faith. And of course, those to whom Peter was writing were subject to the persecutions of Emperor Nero at the time. And he's encouraging them to endure and to not give way in the day of adversity. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so they had to stand fast. They must not cave in. They needed to be strong. And of course, it was their faith, their convictions that were under trial, as they were given a way out by offering to the idol. If they offered incense to the idol, then of course they would live. But if they remained faithful, then they may well have died under those persecutions of Nero. And so they're being encouraged to stand fast. Now, verse 14. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, it's interesting to read the past history of Corinth, because back in the year BC 146, Corinth was invaded by some people called Mumims, and they burnt and pillaged and destroyed, and only the substantial structures remained until that time. And so, of course, the fire had destroyed buildings that were flimsy and mere hovels. And so in their day also, Corinth had been rebuilt and was a considerable city on the isthmus, of course, down at the bottom of the Greek peninsula. It's interesting when you go there today, because the ruins are still there, many of them, and I'm sure a lot of you have been there. And you can see some standing pillars and the old beamer, the judgment seat and so on. And today it illustrates the point also that the substantial structures have survived the ravages of time, whereas all the flimsy dwellings have long since ceased to exist. And of course this provides the illustration. Both classes of teachers were building on the Christ foundation, but their work, of course, was very different. One was building, a building that was going to endure and permanent, and the other, of course, was something that was flimsy and transient, and they needed to take heed how they were building. It's not necessarily talking about differences of doctrine. What they had to consider was where their teaching was actually leading. And, of course, as teachers, we have to ensure that our words hit the mark. You know, you can waffle on and really say nothing in a lot of words and give no benefit to the hearers. Or you can actually illustrate things and make the point and clarify the point and substantiate the point so that the point is clear and well made and able to be taken home by the hearer. So the hearer is a subject to all qualities of teachers. So we have to be careful just how we are teaching. What are we all about? What are we concerned about? If the truth is the governing influence in our lives, then we're going to think about the impact of our words and our example, as I've said. But of course, if it's not, if it's just something, another thing in our life, along with all the other things of life, then we're not going to give it the complete and absolute attention that it really should have. So we can see here that the Apostle Paul was a very concerned person. Preaching the truth was a serious business to him. It wasn't something that he was in for the short term. He was there for the long haul. And he was very concerned with the way he taught and the impact that he had upon those who heard his words. So this is his mindset. He's very concerned that people are taught and educated about the truth in the right way. As the apostle to the Gentiles, we can see what a good choice was made in making the Apostle Paul occupy that very high station and role. He was a devoted man, dedicated to that task. And young brethren and older brethren, we need to think about where we are heading in our lives. What impact, and I'm speaking to myself as much as to you, what impact our words and our example has. Whether it is a good example, whether our words are wholesome words, whether they will lead to the preservation of the truth or not. Because, as we are told here in verse 15, there is going to be a day of account. Every man's work which he hath built thereupon, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. There is a time when rewards are coming. There can be no question about that. And that reward will be proportional to the work that was done. As we read in Revelation 22 verse 12. Behold, he comes, and his reward is with him to give to every man according as his work shall be. So we know that God will be fair in the dispensation of rewards. Now, the Apostle Paul was very concerned with the quality, therefore, of his converts. In fact, he took special joy in those that responded to a high degree and became followers of him and his spirit and his purpose. He took great joy in them. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, we have a very interesting expression because he contemplates these converts in the day of judgment. You see, he's thinking about the day of judgment. When he goes preaching, that's in his focus. I've got to equip these people for the kingdom of God. I've got to provide an example and footsteps in which they can tread. They've got to see what I have done and follow what I have done. I've got to be a good example to them. God has impelled me along this course, and I've got a job to do. These people are going to take notice of me. I've got to be exemplary in all things. So thinking about the end result of that work, he contemplates these people, these Thessalonians in this instance, in that day of judgment. And he says in verse 19, "For what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing, or boasting, or glorying, as the margin puts it, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? for ye are our glory and joy. So you see, there will be a time when the Apostle Paul will be before the judgment seat, and those Thessalonians will be there with him. And he envisages the time when they will be acceptable because of their firm stand against the persecution that they were then enduring. They'll be acceptable to God because they've stood fast, and he will glory and rejoice in that. Now, that's a perspective, isn't it? I wonder whether we think in that way with the people that we have to do, whether we can see that our effect upon them will be for good or for ill, and that recognition make us the more concerted in our endeavours to provide a good example for people, that they might see in us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow in those footsteps. Great challenge, isn't it? I wonder whether we do have that perspective. It's certainly a challenge to me. But then he says, if any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss. So there will be those who fail in that day because they haven't been taught properly. The work hasn't been well done. The converts may have been converted, but they haven't sustained the journey of faith, and they've been lost. So we have this picture envisaged in verse 15. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss. But that doesn't mean necessarily that he himself will be lost, because as the final phrase says, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So the failure of some of the preacher's work did not mean that he would necessarily be rejected. Now, I was going to look at the parable of the sower, but we won't do that because I don't think we'll have time. But just a couple of comments about the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is Jesus' analysis of the results of preaching. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that not everybody would respond to his preaching, and he categorises people as we know. There were those, that, like the seed that fell on the wayside, that the birds took away and were soon lost. There were those on the stony ground who had a start but not a finish. And there was the thorns and the thistles, men of good quality, but alas, there were too many things cluttering their lives. And then, of course, there was the good ground. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that the results of preaching would see men categorised in that particular way. And, of course, the Apostle Paul has that same perspective here. He knows that the way in which a man will preach to people and teach people and be an example for people will play a part in their ultimate acceptance before Christ or their rejection. So there is a responsibility upon us all. Now we come to the next section where we are caused to realise that it's not just any building that God is building, it's in fact the most holy place of God himself, which is our caption. So verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple? Now that's the Greek word naos. And of course, the English word nave comes from that, and it's the word that is used in reference to the most holy place or the inner sanctuary in the tabernacle. So we are the inner sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So he's shown the calamity that will overtake poor workmanship. Now he points out that they are not just about any building, but the most holy place of God himself. So all the members of the ecclesia are God's dwelling place. Very sobering thought, isn't it? It's very difficult for us to live in that awareness continually, isn't it? I often despair in my own instance. You know, there are times when we're very conscious of God's presence, and we bring our words and thoughts and deeds into harmony with that recognition. There are other times when we speak and act as though God would never know us or see us or be completely unaware of us. And that's a human weakness, isn't it? It's difficult to be consistent all the time. But that's the challenge, isn't it? To live in the fear of God always. So that's part of the challenge. We are the temple of the living God, and we are God's dwelling place. Now, how does God dwell in our hearts? We believe that, don't we? We are the temple of God. Paul says that. The Spirit of God dwells in you. How does it do that? How does God's Spirit or his mind dwell in us? Any suggestions? There's no trick question, really. What's it say in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17? It says Christ dwells in our heart by faith, doesn't it? So it's our faith, it's our belief It's in our memory, in our mind, that Christ dwells. We're aware of him. We know about him. We've read about him. We read the Gospels. We're aware of those stories, of his ways. And knowing of his ways, we know of God's ways. We know of the Spirit of God, of the mind of God. So that awareness and that conscience developed within us is how God dwells in our hearts and minds. You know, our conscience is an amazing thing because it judges what we do. Conscience is a word made up of two words, and it means a knowing with oneself. So when we embark to do something, we judge whether that is acceptable to God or it's not acceptable. And this conscience, this awareness of what God would have us do, often cautions how we speak and how we act. So God dwells in us in that sense, making that assessment and helping us to make assessments in our lives as to what is acceptable to him and what is not acceptable to him. If you go back to John 14 and verse 23, we have one of the most beautiful verses. I used to shy clear of these verses because I felt somewhat uncomfortable. But the more I think about them, the more important they are. Verse 23, if a man love me, final words these are of Jesus before he died, he will keep my words. So there's a relationship between love and obedience. He will keep my words and my Father, there will be a consequence to that. My Father will love him and we will come unto him. There you are. And make our abode with him. We are God's temple, God's inner sanctuary, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. So if a man love me, we can only love a person if we know about them. We come to know all about them. And we love God because we know of his wondrous grace and mighty works, his wisdom, his outstretched arm, the gift of his Son. We know all of those things about him and many others. Well, if we love him and respond to him, we will be obedient. It's an inseparable equation. If we love, we will obey. And God will love us and will come and make his abode in us. He will dwell in us. So that's the challenge of our lives, that we might be this temple of the living God. I want to go back to Isaiah 57 again, because there's a lesson here. God is so high, and to use a very common word today, he's awesome, and he is. We had a brother in our meeting who considered this verse to be his favourite verse, and he lived in awe of the might of God himself. And verse 15 says, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." Well, we know that. He dwells in heaven. Then it says, "With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Now, that is an amazing thing, that one who is so high should be able to dwell in the hearts of humble men. But when you think about it, it's not so much of a mystery, because men who are otherwise, who are proud, who are full of themselves and what they're doing, what they're about, their activities in life, there's no room for God, you see. God can't dwell with them. Effectively, there's no place for him to find a lodgement in their lives. And that's how it is, isn't it? We see, look out in the world today, people are totally preoccupied with what they're doing. They're so busy. All these important things that they think are important just totally preoccupy them. And there's no place left for God. And hence, Brother Glenn's prayer. We thank God for the time that we have had to come apart from the world and to actually focus upon things which will have an eternal result. So God can dwell in our hearts because we recognise the utter futility of every other interest in life. Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So we can see that there are good and bad builders, yes, verses 10 to 15, but there are also destroyers, and God will not tolerate them. They will go to perdition. And if we want an illustration of how the temple can be destroyed, we only have to turn over a couple of chapters where we read about fornication, but we won't go there because there he says we're the temple of God, but of course the fornicator destroys that temple of God. Chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. Let's come on to the last part. Verses 18 to 23, it's a return to the party faction dispute that the opening two chapters have had a lot to say about. Let no man deceive you. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? The reality is that apart from Christ, nobody counts at all. Nobody is of any real importance. If we're outside of Christ, we are not important people in the eyes of the Almighty. We have no standing in God's eyes until we are in Christ. And you see, the wisdom of this world doesn't take into account the things of God at all. It's a wisdom that is apart from the wisdom of God. And so those professors of worldly wisdom don't rate in God's eyes, because there's only one name given under heaven whereby we might be saved, and that is the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, therefore, we have status in God's eyes. We've been raised into the heavenly places in Christ. And that's a very high honour, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. To be in Christ is the highest honour. There is nothing else that rivals it. You see, you think about down the track, if things were to proceed as they are today, 200 years' time, and when we look back in history, what other lives have been important? What have men actually constructed that is enduring? Absolutely nothing. Human life means nothing. The richest men are of no consequence whatsoever. King Croesus, the richest man of all times, he means nothing. He's just a name in history, in receding history and irrelevance. That's the lot of men. And it would be the same today with the Murdochs and the Packers and all of those men that have great treasure. They'll be nobodies in the kingdom of God. They mean nothing. They're just a name that is fast being forgotten from the minds of men. So the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, and we need to keep that perspective always before us. Humility is the thing that we need, because God can only work with men who humble themselves before him. So if our lives are filled up with vain and useless things, let us remember that they will come to an end. They'll have no ultimate result. But you see, the problem with today's world is that the philosophies that are prevailing encourage you to think that you are the most important person in your life. You are number one. Serve yourself. Get what you can get. That's the spirit of the age. Of course, it's a philosophy that will see men ultimately destroyed forever. Verse 19 says, "The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? They think they're clever. So this little passage here, "He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." Both of those quotations from the Old Testament give us God's estimate of human wisdom, which is that it is essentially folly. Essentially folly, because it has no end result whatsoever. The first words, of course, that are quoted are from Job 5 and verse 13. They're Elihu's words. "He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." So the very craftiness of men can be a snare unto them. You know, that is just so true. The more we look out upon life, we find men of craft and manipulation who can often become ensnared in their own craft. They think they're clever, that they can get away with things. You see, they don't get away, because God knows all things. He's in charge. He's in absolute control. And ultimately, they perish forever. The second quotation is from Psalm 94. Maybe we'll turn back there quickly. The lessons are good. Psalm 94. We have an interesting juxtaposition of ideas. Verse 10. "He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct?" So who's the great teacher? God himself. "He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Yahweh, and teachest him out of thy law. That's where blessedness comes from. Instruction in God's ways, in the fear of God. It's the beginning of wisdom. If we haven't the beginning of wisdom and the fear of God and the respect for his word and the conviction of inspiration, then it's a tragedy. Life is a human tragedy and there will be no end result. So the ultimate knowledge is the knowledge of God. And of course it's encapsulated in the gospel. I'd like you to turn to Colossians 1, verses 8 to 10. And these are words of great relevance for today. Colossians 1. You see, you can't improve upon the gospel. You can't improve upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all the philosophizings of men subsequent to the advent of Christ, men have thought that they've come up with something new, different, enlightening. It's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense because knowledge has reached its acme, its epitome in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a complete summary of it. So verse 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. See, outside of him who is the wisdom of God, there is no wisdom. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So we are complete in him. There is no other source of wisdom that comes anywhere near him, because he was dead and is alive forevermore and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So there is no wisdom nor understanding nor knowledge against Yahweh. We read in Proverbs 21. So the final section, verses 21 to 23, what's it telling us? It says, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. So considering God's wisdom, how foolish it is then to boast about men as the Corinthians were doing. I'm a follower of Apollos. He's eloquent, mighty in the scriptures. I follow the Apostle Paul. I follow Cephas. It was a foolish bleat to make because these men were mere instruments that God was using in his purpose to bring the knowledge of him and salvation to men. That's what they were, mere instruments to bring that about. So what was the point in lining up behind these eminent men? And he says, all things are yours. Now that's interesting, isn't it? All things are yours. He repeats that. You see in verse 22, all are yours. What does he mean by that? Well, all these people that he's mentioned, Paul and Cephas and Apollos, all existed for their benefit, for their development. They were like the scaffolding around a structure that's being put up in order to build God's house. They were there performing a part, but they were not the house itself. Well, they were part of the house itself. They were the builders that were constructing that house. Once they've played their role, they'll be taken away and the house will remain. It's the house that's the important thing because it's God's dwelling place. Those men were forwarding that work and the Corinthians were beneficiaries of their work. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or things present or things to come, all are yours. So all things were in existence to forward God's work, which was, of course, their salvation. All other human achievements will pass away. What remains will be what God has built, will be those people in whom his wisdom has been enshrined. Ultimately, of course, the only thing that will be left will be the body of glorified saints who will honour God. That's the result of the work. Every other human institution that has existed during the ages of time will have melted away into nothing. And the end result will be the temple of the living God. A final passage in Habakkuk chapter 2 sort of combines a few ideas that we've looked at tonight. See, men are busy building. but they don't stop and think about where it's all heading. They think that they're going to make a lasting impression, that things are going to be permanent, that they're going to be honoured in history or something like that. But it's just total vanity. So verse 12 of Habakkuk 2 says, "Woe unto him that buildeth a town with blood, that establisheth a city by iniquity." And you've got to think of all the great conquerors of the past who built towns with blood and established cities by iniquity. And then verse 13 says, "Behold, is it not of Yahweh of hosts that the people shall labour in the very fire?" In other words, these people that were empire builders, they were actually labouring in fire because all that they built was going to be consumed in the flames. There would be no end result whatsoever. "And the people shall weary themselves for very vanity." Notice that the word "very" occurs twice there. Very fire, very vanity. So all human establishment will come to nothing. In the end, God alone will be glorified. And that's what verse 14 tells us. There'll be no human monuments in the kingdom of God. There'll be no great conquerors that stand with great statues of them to be honoured. Because, as we read in verse 14, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." So coming back then to our last verse, it says, "And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's." Now what's that saying? It's saying that they are what they are because of Christ. Without him, they also would be nothing. And he belongs to God. He will hand the kingdom back to God once it has been perfected. Because then, of course, the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters do the sea. And then God will be all and in all.
There is some time, brothers and sisters, for any questions or comments.
Just elaborate a bit more on verses 13 and 15. In verse 13, where it's talking about the fire, the context, I take it, is in reference to destruction, e.g. a reference to Malachi 4. In other words, the fire of God's judgments shall exterminate the wicked, and the righteous will be saved. Could you just explain a bit more on verse 15, therefore, what is the saving by fire of the person whose work may be burned up? If the fire in verse 13 is in reference to a fire of judgment, in other words, destruction, how can the person also be saved because of that fire?
Verse 15, where it says, "yet so as by fire," means, when it says "so as," it means "yet only by fire." So what he's really saying is that if it comes through the fire, like gold and silver and precious stones would, then they would be saved. But there will be a fiery trial, and all will be subject. This is, God won't literally use fire in that sense. This is an illustration, really. I mean, we're not actually literally going to pass through fire to see whether we'll survive the fire, like the three friends in the den, in the fiery furnace. We won't be in that situation, literally, even though God, of course, will be like a flaming fire. God is a consuming fire, but it will be like that. Just as fire tests the ability of materials to survive and endure, so the judgment of God will test the characters of men. And if our characters are shown to be worthwhile in the judgment of God, then of course it'll be like the gold and silver coming through the fire. But if under examination, which is what the fire is a symbol of, if under examination we're found to be wanting and to have been unfaithful and we are rejected, then of course it'll be like the stubble or the wood or the hay being consumed in the fire because we haven't endured the test of the judgment. So I think that's the idea, John. Are you happy with that? Not entirely.
Do you think of any examples in Scripture that might give an explanation of verse 15?
What about Malachi 3 and verse 2 and 3?
Yeah, that's right. Well, he's like a refined spire.
He shall sit as a refiner.
But you see, it's as a refiner fire. It won't literally be a fire.
And within Malachi 3, we've got many jewels in verse 17.
That's right.
And Malachi 4, verse 1, we've got the silver pattern colours.
So those are three good references to put together, aren't they? Malachi 3 and verse 2, who may by the day of his coming, who shall stand in the inferior, for he is like a refiner's fire. It's not that he is a refiner's fire, he's like it. And a refiner's fire, of course, is used to purge out the dross, like silver is boiled in it. Seven times the dross is scooped off the top each time until the silver is pure. Well, he's like that. He removes the dross by examination, by judgment. And he's like a full of soap. And he's not literally full of soap, but a full of soap, of course, whitens things and brings the brightness, gets rid of the spots and the blemishes. So the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ will be like that. And as Brian mentioned, you've got in that part of that chapter, in reference to those who spake often one to another, and God says of them that they will be his jewels. They shall be mine in verse 17. He said, Yahweh of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, so they'll be the gold and silver and precious stones. And then in the following chapter, you've got judgment on the wicked, the proud, and their likened to the stubborn. So, yes, it's an interesting analogy. But they are analogies. I think that's the important thing to bear in mind.
It's maybe a different analogy. I'm not sure if it's on the same subject. In 1 Peter 4, verse 20, where Noah says there, particularly those eight souls were saved by water, whereas the water is the medium for judgment, just like fire will be in the end of the world. But they were actually saved by that water. They were saved from the corruption of the world by the water that destroyed everything else.
Yeah, that's right.
Similar sort of picture. Mm.
That's right. It was actually the literal agency of destruction. Your fire often is the agency of destruction. In the case of the judgment seat, it won't be literal fire that the saints will be subject to. It'll be the refiner's inquisition and examination. Mercy others, it will be, really.
Uncle Jim, perhaps another verse that might explain that metaphor is in Isaiah 43, when you have the people, when God's talking about his salvation in Israel, he's saying, "Now I've created you, O Jacob," in Isaiah 43, verse 1. You're not my redeeming. It says in verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God. So it's saying that they would come through trial, they would go to pass through the fire, but he would prevent them from being burned or consumed by that fire. So it's like Daniel's friends in the furnace as well. The trial was that fiery trial in the sense that Peter speaks of it. But they weren't burned by it, so they passed through it, but God would bring them through alive and wouldn't actually consume them.
And Egypt was likened to an iron furnace too. Israel was in an iron furnace, so it was subject to all sorts of trial and privation and deprivation.
Further comments? It's lovely to see at the end of that, where the chapter came, that he's returned to the fulcrum of all the source of it. We are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And it's so like the end of the argument of chapter 1, so like that. But having come through that long argument of chapter 1, it hits the same note, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, that in glory in the Lord, is in the context.
Something I mentioned last week, in line with what Brian just said, was the number of times God is in the focus here. I mean, the Corinthians were looking at men and lining up and becoming followers of men. But Paul's focus was different than that. And he encouraged them to lift their sights. Just look at them. You should have a coloured pencil. in verse 5 of chapter 3 it says, even as the Lord gave to every man. So again, the respect and reverence for men is qualified by the recognition that God was the giver. In verse 6, I found it possible that God gave the increase, what no man could do. Verse 7, again we have that statement in the last line, but God that giveth the increase. In verse 9, we are labouring together with God. We're not competing. We are working in conjunction with God. We are doing His work. And you are God's tillage, not ours. We're just incidental. You are God's building. So three times in that verse you've got reference to God. Then verse 10, Paul says, my whole position is founded on the grace of God. And then verse 16, you are the temple of God. That's what you are. God can never be divorced from the fact of their redemption. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's what sanctifies you. So it's easy for us, isn't it, to get things out of whack, out of context. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for ye are. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. In all, and finally, the last, Brian has mentioned, verse 23, it returns to that very core. Ye are Christ, and Christ is God. So the whole outworking of salvation is administered and overshadowed by the grace and love of God.
Thanks for those comments and questions, and thanks to Brother Jim tonight for his exposition. Now I'll call on Brother Ben to come forward to give the announcements, during which the collection for the ACBM will be taken up.